Shalom, and thank you for studying the Book of Romans with us at BethEmmanuel.org. If you like what you are learning here, please consider supporting Beth Emmanuel with a financial gift by clicking on the Support tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
So tonight what we're going to do is we're going to start with an introduction to the Book of Romans, sort of a literary introduction, and then we'll get into the first chapter a little bit. Not very far tonight into the first chapter. We'll get into the first chapter a little bit. And the idea of the class is that over the first 10 weeks, we'll cover the first half of the book of Romans. We're just gonna roll through it. We're just gonna read through the book of Romans, and if I see some interesting things, I'll tell you what I think about it along the way. That's the idea. And if you have some questions, you can ask them, and maybe we'll figure something out. And we'll make it about halfway through. And then it'll be the fall festivals. And then after the fall festivals, I'll go to Israel. And then after I get back from Israel, it'll be Thanksgiving. And then it'll be Hanukkah. Well, I don't know. We'll start sometime in the fall again. We'll start some probably in November. We'll probably pick up for another 10 weeks in November. But don't hold me to that. It might be December. It might be January. We'll find out. Point is that this is a part one and a part two class on the book of Romans. Okay? All right, great. So let's start with Romans. Let's start with the Romans. Rome, it's the capital of the world. Rome, it's the big imperial center there in Italy. And Paul is sending an epistle. He's writing a letter to some people that he apparently knows in Rome, right? And he gives a list. We get a list at the end of the book of Romans of everybody that he does know. He lists off every name of whoever he knows there among the believing community in Rome. So what we have is we have believers in Rome. Looks like, I guess, if we look at the list in the back, about a third of those names are definitely Jewish. Definitely Jewish believers. So the rest, we don't know. They could be Jewish. They could be not Jewish. So in other words, you have a mixed community of Jews and Gentiles who are believers in Yeshua, believers in Jesus, living in the city of Rome, and Paul is writing them an epistle. So, who brought the gospel to Rome in the first place? How did these believers get to Rome in the first place? Well, the traditional answer is that Peter and Paul started the church of Rome. Well, right? That's not really the case. Instead, the gospel arrived in Rome long before Paul did. Paul has never been to Rome when he writes this epistle. He's never yet been to the capital. And Paul arrived in Rome before Peter did. So who brought the gospel to Rome? And we get the answer from the book of Acts, actually. So if you want to turn over to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, you'll find on that first day of Shavuot in Acts chapter 2. Where it says, they were amazed and astonished in verse 7, saying, are not these men all Galileans who are speaking? How is it that we cheer them in his own language, in our own language to which we're born? And these are all Jews here in the temple. You understand these are Jewish people in the temple on the day of Shavuot, the day of Pentecost. And they're listening to Peter's sermon and to the apostles and so forth. And they're saying, hey, look, we're all Jewish, but we're all hearing that we're from the diaspora. And we speak these different languages out in the diaspora. And so we're hearing them speak in the languages with which we're familiar. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. There we go. Visitors from Rome. What kind of visitors from Rome? Both Jews and proselytes. So here is our first contact with potential Roman believers. This is how the gospel gets to Rome in the first place. That's what we have. Jews and proselytes. Actually, in the epistle of the Clementine homilies, there's an apocryphal story, at least, in Clementine homilies, there's an apocryphal story that Barnabas is the first of the apostles to carry the message to Rome, to carry the message of the gospel to Rome. We don't know that. That's that's just a, you know, that's like a work of fiction in some ways. But Jews and proselytes. So we have two kinds of believers in Rome, two kinds of people constituting the Jewish community, Jews and proselytes. And so I want to break down the people groups for us, because to really understand the book of Romans, you have to understand the categories. We're going to put everybody in a box. Okay? So you have two kinds of people in the world. Jews, on the one hand, and Gentiles, on the other hand. All right. But that's too simple. So we're going to make subcategories. We also have two kinds of Jews and two kinds of Gentiles. All right? So two kinds of Jews. There's Jews by birth. In other words, your mom was Jewish. It's the only way that you get to be a Jew by birth. Your mom was Jewish. All right? First century halakha. All right? Or, secondly, you went through a legal conversion to become Jewish, which is kind of like changing your nationality. Like, for example, if I wanted to go to Canada and take advantage of their healthcare system, I would have to become a Canadian citizen, right? Okay. Well, if I wanted to become Jewish, I would need to become a Jewish citizen, so to speak. This is a legal conversion. This is called a legal conversion to become a proselyte. Someone who becomes Jewish, was not Jewish, was not born Jewish, but becomes Jewish, is called a proselyte. All right? And the proselyte then is considered Jewish in every regard, and his children, well, her children, will be natural Jews. Will not be proselytes, but they will be born Jewish. All right, so that's two kinds of Jews. All right, then we also have two kinds of Gentiles. Now, 99.9% of all Gentiles fall into a very broad category called idolaters in the first century, meaning that they worship some, you know, form of polytheism. They do not worship the God of Israel. And in fact, under Roman law, to be a Gentile and not an idolater is illegal. You can't be an atheist. You can't say, well, I don't believe in the gods, because that's illegal. You have to believe in the gods and worship the gods and pay your dues and participate in the temples. And you can't say, well, I believe there's only one God. I mean, you could say that. You could say, I believe there's only one God, but you still have to worship the others. Because you could be from a Platonic school of philosophy who generally believes in monotheism, but you still worship the gods, right? So 99.9% of all Gentiles then, once again, are in this category, this very broad category we call idolaters. But there's a very small fraction of people who are Gentiles who are attracted to Judaism. They are attracted to the God of Israel, and they like the Bible, and they like learning with Jewish people. They like learning the Torah, and maybe keep the Sabbath a little bit, and maybe keep kosher a little bit, maybe. And they don't worship the gods so much, the idols so much, because they've come to a conviction that the God of Israel is the one true God. For example, our big example from the book of Acts, you know, Cornelius the centurion, he's a Roman centurion, and it specifically calls him a God-fearer. So this is a small category, it's a small but significant category of Gentiles called God-fearers. Now here's the problem with being a God-fearer, it's illegal. Judaism is a legal religion in the Roman Empire. It has, because it's an ancient religion. It was around before Rome was an empire. And so Judaism is an accepted legal religion. And it's permissible under Roman law to practice Judaism and not worship the gods if you are Jewish. And there are two ways to be Jewish. You're born Jewish, or you go through a legal conversion to become Jewish, and the Roman government respects both mechanisms and both ways of being Jewish. However, to be a God-fearer, to be a Gentile, to be a Roman who just says, well, I don't worship the Roman gods anymore, that's disloyalty. In fact, that's treasonous. To not worship the gods of Rome, that's inviting the gods of Rome to smite Rome. You know, and so it's illegal, and you can get in a lot of trouble. And when we get up to the year 66 and the fire of Rome and Nero's purges, in the year 90 and Domitian's purges, this is what it's all about. It's not the emperors that brought these terrible persecutions down were not so much incensed at the Jewish people, and the persecutions weren't directed against Jews. They were directed against God-fearers who had, in the words of the emperors, drifted into Jewish ways. Okay, so that's our potential readership for the Book of Romans. We can take a little bit of a look at the Jewish community there in Rome. It's one of the largest in the world at this time, outside of the land of Israel, with maybe three big population centers, if I'm remembering this correctly. The biggest population center of Jewish people outside of the land of Israel in the days of the apostles is, of course, first and foremost, Alexandria, Egypt. Huge Jewish population center in Alexandria, Egypt. Then right up there is Antioch, where the gospel first took root outside of the land of Israel. Remember the story when Paul and Barnabas end up serving in Antioch, and this is where the name Christians was first coined. Right, and then the third largest Jewish center outside of the land of Israel in those days, Rome itself. And we have a great description by the first century philosopher Philo, a Jew from Alexandria. He gives us a great description. It says, "The great section of Rome, which is on the other side of the Tiber River, was occupied and inhabited by the Jews." So they have their own quarter, the Jewish quarter of Rome, so to speak. "They were mostly Roman citizens." What? Yeah, like Paul. Remember, Paul's a Roman citizen? But that doesn't mean they're Italian. You don't have to be an Italian to be a Roman citizen. Instead, they're emancipated slaves who were brought to Italy as captives. See, back in the year 63, there was a civil war between some of the descendants of the Maccabees in the land of Israel, a civil war over who would be the king of Israel among these Hasmonean kings. And a proselyte named Antipater invited Pompey to, since he was in the neighborhood with his legion, invited him to come to Jerusalem and settle the civil war. And ever since then, the land of Israel, the Jewish people in Judea and Galilee, were under the control of the Roman Empire, as you know, at the start of the Gospels. This is the setting for the Gospels. Well, at the time that Pompey conquered Jerusalem and put an end to this civil war and made Judea into a Roman province, Roman territory, he took a lot of Jewish people captive and took them into slavery. And a generation later, these Jews were emancipated. Their children were emancipated, which means that the people who owned them, released them. And many of them, on their emancipation, because they were emancipated by Roman citizens, they automatically received Roman citizenship themselves. This is how Paul of Tarsus probably received his Roman citizenship. He's probably the son of Jewish people who were taken captive by the Romans back under Pompey. So, "They were brought to Italy as captives. They were freed by those who had brought them for slaves without ever having been forced to change their heritage or national observances. They had synagogues, many synagogues in Rome. They attended them regularly, especially on the holy Sabbath days. They regularly contributed sacred sums of money from their first fruits and sent them to Jerusalem by the hands of those who were to conduct the sacrifices." So the Roman Jewish community is a wealthy Jewish community that's supporting Jerusalem, supporting the temple, supporting the priesthood, and obviously there in Rome, a politically powerful Jewish community. Archaeological evidence, which is based on tomb inscriptions, indicates that you had tens of thousands of Jews living in the Roman quarter in the first century, in first century Rome. So it's a very large community. And so we have to imagine, now if we're just going to imagine a little bit with me, Paul has never been there. Paul's never been to Rome. And that's significant because Paul, as you know, considers himself to be the apostle to the Gentiles. What that means is that Paul has this idea that, and you know, it's actually an idea that the other apostles have now endorsed, this idea that Gentiles don't need to become Jewish in order to be part of the kingdom of heaven or to be a disciple of Yeshua. Now, this is a radical idea. It's been endorsed by James and John and Peter. However, it's not popular among the rest of the Jewish believers. The rest of the Jewish believers outside of Paul's little school here are still teaching that if a Gentile, an idolater or a God-fearer, wants to become part of our group, the kingdom, he needs to, first of all, become Jewish. Because after all, Messiah is king of the who? King of the Jews, right? You want to be part of Israel, you got to be part of Israel. You know, ante up here. This is a big conflict in the New Testament, as you know. It's a big conflict in the book of Acts. So Paul, when we're reading the epistles of Paul, we're reading epistles that are written to communities that he started. Not so with Romans. He's writing to the Romans, he's writing to a community that he did not start. And so we have to assume, therefore, that when the gospel took root in Rome, it took root under the auspices of the apostolic voice that was opposed to Paul. In other words, the early Roman believers were all Jewish, of course. I mean, that's they're Jews or proselytes, that's what we saw in Acts. And so Gentiles that were wanting to join, Gentiles that would be wanting to join the sect that they would be reaching out to would have to also become Jewish. So initially, we would expect most of the Jews in Rome, or most of the believers in Rome to be Jewish. That would be our initial expectation. In fact, that would be our initial expectation, not just for Rome, but for anywhere where Paul has not been. Paul, Barnabas, that crew. Okay, Acts 15 hasn't happened yet. So we're still, you know, as I'm telling the story, Acts 15 has not yet happened. It's about to. But we're looking around the year 49, Common Era right now. So I have some interesting quotes from church fathers, two interesting quotes from church fathers regarding the early believers in Rome that support this theory of mine. First of all, John Damascene, he says, many from among the Jews had believed, as he's describing the early, the beginning of the Church of Rome. He says, many from the Jews had believed, but they still held in conscience the laws after faith. They kept the observance of foods and so on. So John Damascene preserves the tradition that the early Roman believers were Jewish and they were, you know, they were observant. They were Torah observant. Of course, that should go without saying. All right. Here's another guy. I don't know how to say his name. He says, there were Jews living in Rome in the times of the apostles. And those Jews who had believed passed on to the Romans, now we're talking Gentiles, passed on to the Romans the tradition that they ought to profess Christ, but keep the law. They accepted faith in Christ, though according to the Jewish rite. Those who led the Romans to faith had mixed it up with the law because they were Jews. So, he has the historical evidence that, you know, what's being practiced in Rome is Messianic Judaism, as we would term it. But he wants to apologize for that a little bit. Yes.
I was about to say an Ambrosiaster, but I'm not sure that's
how it is. I like that. Ambrosiaster.
Yeah.
Yeah, Ambrosiaster. That was Ambrosiaster for those of you who are wondering. Great. Okay, so does this mean that all the believers in Rome are Jewish or proselyte? I would say pretty much, but it can't be all of them because it's just not possible for everybody to become Jewish. I mean, if there's, especially in Roman society, it's kind of a scandal to abandon the gods. And if you're going to hold any sort of official posting or anything like that, if you're in politics, if, it doesn't look good. It really isn't going to help your career to become Jewish. There's all sorts of social pressures which would make conversion impossible. And so there has to be an outer circle, just like we see in every synagogue that Paul attends. Every time he goes to a town, he finds God-fearing Gentiles, this outer circle of God-fearing Gentiles in every synagogue in the diaspora. So there has to be this outer circle of Gentiles who have not made the conversion to become a proselyte, and yet have now found some allegiance to Yeshua of Nazareth. These are going to be the people that Paul is concerned with, the people that he's interested in. Because these are the people he is concerned with and interested in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas have been working in Antioch for 2 years, and they've been teaching this radical gospel that these Gentile God-fearers don't need to become Jewish, that they can remain as Gentiles and serve Hashem, serve God, and be disciples of Yeshua, and it's adequate. And they should. This has been their message. And they get called on the carpet. And you know, this is Acts 15. So over in Acts 15, if you just want to flip over there, we find this controversy erupts around what's going on. Antioch. Do you ever like connect the Bible with the news? I mean, you're like, we've been watching the news in Syria for what, 3 years now? Been watching the news for, I always think of these stories, these New Testament stories from Syria. I don't know, just kind of thinking geographically. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So that's really throwing down the gauntlet. They're coming down and defying the teaching of Paul and Barnabas and saying, you know what, these two guys, they're nice guys, they love the Lord, but they've got this wrong. And you're probably not going to be saved if you don't take care of this little legality, this little legal detail. You need to become Jewish. Right? This is Acts 15. You know the rest of the story. We're not going to learn Acts 15. You know the rest of the story. What happens is they take the matter up to Jerusalem. They bring it before the apostles for James and the council to decide. James and the council of the elders there in Jerusalem to decide. James and the council of elders, under the guidance of Peter, reach a decision, and they endorse Paul's position and say, no, we're going to maintain that Gentiles, God-fearing Gentiles, do not need to become Jewish. This is a breakthrough for Paul. Not only that, but here's the exciting thing for Paul. They write it up in an epistle. They put it on a mimeograph machine because they didn't have copy machines in those days. And they give Paul several copies, and then they send him out with Silas as their representative. Silas is their inside man to go out with Paul and to distribute this among the congregations that Paul has already started and wherever he goes. And the document basically says it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to not lay upon the Gentiles anything more than these four things, that you should abstain from idolatry, things tainted by idolatry, abstain from meat of unslaughtered animals, abstain from blood, from ingesting blood, and of course from sexual immorality, as defined by Torah law, as defined by Judaism. So this was the epistle. So Paul takes this epistle out. He's very excited about this epistle. And he heads out on this missionary journey, which you're familiar with. Meanwhile, while this council is going on in Acts 15, there's trouble in Rome. Here's the trouble in Rome. Emperor Claudius. It's an interesting character. Claudius is an unlikely sort of emperor if you know anything about your Roman history. But Emperor Claudius has been complaining to the Senate. I found this myself. I'm quite proud of it. Emperor Claudius has been complaining to the Senate about the growth of foreign superstitions which are leading to the neglect of religious observances of their forefathers. And then in another, and this is around the same period of time. So in other words, Judaism is always called a foreign superstition. So he's complaining that there are religious ideas coming into Rome which are causing the gods to be neglected. The gods aren't being worshipped by some people that are falling under the sway of these superstitions. Right? Then we read in Suetonius, Life of Claudius. It says, he has this interesting note. It says, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, Claudius expelled them from Rome. It's an amazing statement. Think of how many people that was. He just said, okay, that's it. You're all out of here. What, 40,000 people? 30,000 people? I don't know, 20,000 people? You're all out of here. He sends them all out of Rome. This is an amazing thing. Now, some scholars say it couldn't have been. There's just no way he could have sent that. It must have been all Jews who didn't have Roman citizenship. But we don't know, and it sounds to me like it's pretty universal. Here's the parallel text. Remember, Paul, he's on his way. He's excited about his new authorization from the apostles. And we come to Acts chapter 18. And he says, after these things, he left Athens and he went to Corinth. So this is his arrival in Corinth. And when he arrived in Corinth, he found a Jew named Aquila, who was a native of Pontus, but had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So you see the parallel here. This is the same story. We're talking about the exact same thing. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade and he stayed with them and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And so Paul teams up with these two Jewish believers he meets from Rome that are now living in Corinth. Now, why did Claudius expel the Jews? It says at the instigation of Crestus. Well, Crestus is clearly, this is an attempt to say Christ, you know, it's to Christos, it's in a bad transliteration of Christos. And so it's at the instigation of Messiah, in other words. The Jews were creating all sorts of disturbances. What is that supposed to mean? Well, I think the disturbances are, you know, here's the theory on the disturbances. First theory that you always hear on the disturbances. Here's the disturbance. Jewish believers come to Rome. They say, we think Jesus is the Messiah. You know, Jesus is the Messiah. All the Jews in the synagogues go nuts. They're just like, start rioting and throwing chairs. And then Claudius is just getting sick of all the ruckus. He's like, oh, those Jews are at it again. So he just kicks them all out. That is ridiculous. That's a ridiculous interpretation. You know, it's obviously not the case. I mean, you can believe if you present this idea that, you know, so-and-so's the Messiah, and this guy presents this idea that so-and-so's the Messiah, that's all kosher within Judaism. But we do see a ruckus erupting over and over again regarding Gentiles becoming part of this movement. Every time Paul goes to a city and he finds a bunch of Gentiles and he convinces a bunch of Gentiles, non-Jewish people, to abandon the worship of the idols and to become part of this religion, it creates a ruckus, both in the synagogue and outside the synagogue. In the synagogue, because the Jews say, we don't want all these Gentiles in here. And outside of the synagogue, like, for example, when he's in Ephesus and there's the riot of the silversmiths, because people feel like the gods are being neglected. So I think it's probably a ruckus over that growing outer fringe that I was talking about, the God-fearing Gentiles, the growth of a God-fearing Gentile population in Rome, leads to Claudius saying, okay, enough with the Jewish superstition that's infecting people. It's leading people away from the worship of the gods. They've got their Crestus and their, you know, whatever. I want you all out of here so that you're not polluting the purity of the worship of the Roman gods. And he exiles all the Jews. Okay, this has some immediate effects, obviously. I mean, people like Priscilla and Aquila, people like the apostles Andronicus and Junius, we don't hear a lot about them, two apostles mentioned in the book of Romans, Andronicus and Junius, husband and wife team, I think. In other words, all the Jewish believers, along with the rest of the Jewish community, are kicked out of Rome. This has a few consequences. It makes probably the Yeshua message not really popular among Roman Jews, henceforth, going forward. You know, it's you guys are the ones that caused all the trouble that got us kicked out in the first place. There's that. But who's left behind? The proselytes are gone. The Jews are gone. Who's left behind in Rome to hold down the fort, so to speak? It's these God-fearing Gentiles. Yeah. So, you actually have a Gentile believing community that's going to be holding down the fort is the term I'm using. There in Rome as the representative believing community for several years. A messianic synagogue with no Jews. And that's right. And they all became Catholic. No. We're not there yet. Not yet. Okay. So Paul is now met Priscilla and Aquila. He's working with them. They end up relocating to Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila relocate to Ephesus. Paul makes a round, goes back, makes another trip, comes back, settles down in Ephesus. Paul works in Ephesus for several years, teaching in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And he's corresponding with the Corinthians while he's there. That's 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and the missing epistles of Corinthians, 3 Corinthians, you know, that sort of thing, back and forth while he's in Ephesus. Then Paul gets in trouble with the silversmiths. He has to leave Ephesus. Around that time, an important development happens in Rome. And I'm just going to read it to you it's just easier if I read it to you, okay? This is my own work, so it's still fair. This is from Torah Club 6. I'm just going to read it to you for fun. It's around the same time. Paul's in Ephesus when this happens. The wicked emperor Gaius Caligula had a sister named Agrippina the Younger. Through intermarriages, Caligula and Agrippina were descendants of both Caesar Augustus and Mark Antony. In the year 37, the same year that Caligula took power over Rome, his sister Agrippina gave birth to Lucius Domitius, later known as Nero. Agrippina's husband died a few years later, and Caligula banished her from Rome and seized her property. After the assassination of Caligula, Agrippina's uncle Claudius took power. He restored his widowed niece to the city along with her young child. And his wife, Claudius's wife, the wicked Empress Messalina, feared that Agrippina's young son might pose a threat to her own son's inheritance. So she sent an assassin to strangle the child while he slept. So this is the empress sending an assassin to strangle a baby in its crib. A serpent emerged from beneath the sleeping child's pillow and frightened the assassin away. Agrippina discovered the slough of the serpent's skin beside the pillow, and she enclosed it in an amulet which Nero wore on his left arm. Claudius was unlucky in marriage. While Nero was still a young boy, the Emperor Claudius put his adulterous wife, Messalina, to death. And contrary to all expectation and Roman custom, he married his niece, Agrippina. Roman historians remember her as ruthless, ambitious, violent, and domineering. She engaged in an adulterous relationship with Claudius' friend and trusted advisor, Pallas, who was the brother of Felix from the Book of Acts. Through cunning stratagems and plots, Agrippina deftly manipulated her aged husband and virtually took control of the empire. Eager for more power, she convinced Claudius to adopt her son legally. At the time of the adoption, the 13-year-old boy took the name Nero Claudius Caesar Drusus Germanicus. Since he was older than Claudius's natural son by Messalina, he became the heir apparent. Too impatient to wait for the emperor's death, Agrippina arranged to have her husband, Claudius, poisoned. So in the fall of 54 Common Era, while Paul was still teaching in Ephesus at the lecture hall of Tyrannus, she bribed the emperor's taster to serve him a poisonous mushroom. The mushroom sickened Claudius, but he did not die. So Agrippina conspired with the emperor's doctor. The doctor attempted to save the emperor by inducing vomiting using a feather to gag the sick man, but secretly he first tipped the feather in an even more deadly poison. 17-year-old Nero took the throne and deified his dead stepfather. He later jested that mushrooms were the food of the gods, since by means of a mushroom his stepfather had become a god. At first, the teenage emperor had little power. His domineering mother controlled affairs of state through him, kept him under watchful custody of his tutors, Burrus and Seneca. Seneca was the older brother of the proconsul Gallio, who Paul encountered in Corinth. Young Nero, however, chafed under the control of his mother and tutors. And the stories about extravagance and debauchery of his deceased uncle Gaius Caligula inspired him. He emulated Caligula in all things. He was, so to speak, the reincarnation of Gaius Caligula, as it says in Revelation 13:2, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. The death of Claudius meant the end of his ban on Jews in Rome. Roman Jews displaced by the expulsion began to return. Paul's colleagues, Priscilla, Aquila, Andronicus, and Junius, left Ephesus and hurried back to Rome to pick up the pieces of the work they had left behind. Paul wanted to go with them, but he needed to first bring the collection from the Gentile congregations to Jerusalem. It says, he purposed in the spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. That's Acts 19:21. And in Romans 1:15, he says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So you see what has happened now. This is a very interesting situation. All of a sudden, the Jews are back. It's been about 5 years. After about 5 years, all the Jews, including the Jewish believers, return to Rome. And now they have to somehow reintegrate with the community that they left behind, which was a completely Gentile community. It's very interesting. It's going to create some interesting scenarios, difficult problems that will need to be unraveled. And Paul is in communication with several of these Jewish believers and several Gentile believers in Rome, with epistles going back and forth, sending greetings back and forth, while he finishes out his term in Ephesus and while he's traveling. He's traveling in the region, and while he's raising a contribution from among the Gentiles, the Gentile congregations and the various synagogues he's been teaching at, he's raising a contribution of money to bring to Jerusalem as a sort of truma, a holy gift to bring to the apostles and put at the apostles' feet in Jerusalem. You know that story, right? He's often writing about this. Okay, so he wants to do this first. He says, I'm going to go around. I'm going to collect the money. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to deliver the money to the apostles. Then from there, I'm going to come to Rome. And that's exactly what happened. Not exactly as he planned it, but that's exactly what happened. He went to Jerusalem, got arrested, and then was taken prisoner to Rome. Ended up in Rome. Anyway, not yet. Instead, Paul has to flee from Ephesus because of the riot involved. You know, in Acts, we read about the silversmith's riot. He has to flee from Ephesus. He sends Timothy, or is it Titus? I think it's Timothy, up to Corinth while he cats around the the Aegean a little bit. And then he ends up in Corinth for the winter, waiting for the shipping season to open again. This is all in Acts. I'm not making this up. Waiting for the shipping season to open so that he can bring the money up to Jerusalem. He has delegates from all these different congregations that are going to be traveling with him. And he has nothing to do in Corinth for the next couple months except sit around with his buddies and write an epistle to the Romans. And this is what he does. He finds out that Phoebe from Kentria, which is the port city there in Corinth, she's going to be heading off to Rome. He says, hey, could you carry a letter for me? I know a lot of people in Rome. I know a lot of people in the believing community. I've been getting mail from them. I know what the issues are. Could you just send a letter? I'd like And what's his motive for sending the letter? That he's planning on going to Rome himself. And so he wants to send a letter ahead, kind of establish, make a beachhead, a landing here of his theology regarding the Gentiles, which was none too popular. What is Paul's concern in Rome, where it says Paul's concerns in Rome? These are things that are going to inform the epistle. His first concern is, of course, the God-fearing Gentiles in Rome. Second concern is that Rome is not one of his congregations, and yet it's a highly influential congregation. Paul's a Roman citizen. He understands the importance of Rome. If he can establish his gospel in Rome, and his gospel is different than the gospel being proclaimed by many other apostles and many others in the believing community, in that he does not think it's appropriate to require Gentiles to become Jewish, right? So that's his corner on the gospel. He knows if he can establish that in Rome, you know, that's going to be influential all over. And of course, Paul's a Roman citizen. He's probably always wanted to see Rome. He wants to see the legislation from Jerusalem Council established. And he wants to work through the difficulties and relationships between these three groups: proselytes, Jewish people, Jewish believers, proselyte believers, and God-fearing Gentiles. The relationship is fraught with difficulty between these groups. So these are the issues he's going to be addressing. He's going to have to make the case, as he writes to the Roman believers, he's going to have to make the case for his gospel that you don't need to become Jewish if you're a Gentile. And then he's going to have to give them advice on how they can still get along, even though they're going to be a mixed community. And so then he gives them his travel plans as well. He writes the epistle, like I said, while wintering in Corinth. You can see the references here. You can look this up yourself. Interesting, he writes from the home of Gaius Titius Justus. It's just an interesting character, because this is the Gaius who had the house right next door to the synagogue in Corinth. Remember the story in Corinth where Paul, he's been teaching in Corinth for several months, maybe a couple years. I don't know how long. I think it was just like 6 months or something. And finally he gets frustrated and he says, okay, that's it, I'm out of here. And he shakes out his tallit. And he gets up and walks out. And it says that several members of the congregation get up and walk out, and the head of the synagogue gets up. And his family gets up and they walk out with him. It's like Paul engineers a synagogue split. Now, when you do a church split, usually you try to get a little distance. But Paul takes his group next door into the house of this guy, Gaius, and he starts his messianic synagogue then next door to the synagogue in Corinth. And so it's a large house synagogue, you know, and so this is actually where he is as he's writing the letter. We know this from the salutations in Romans 16. All right, and so then, yes, he finds out. Here, we can just flip over to Romans 16. We'll look a little bit at that before we start the epistle. These salutations at the end of Paul's epistles are where you find the, you know, the who's who. Says to the Roman believers, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Kentria. That's Corinth. Kentria is Corinth. That you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and myself as well. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. First top of the list. Who risked their lives, their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the congregations of the Gentiles. And greet the church that is in their house. It's interesting, because there we have we realize right there that we're not writing to one assembly. We're writing to numerous synagogues and numerous assemblies in Rome. Instead, the believing community is spread, instead of like everybody goes to one church, it's like, yes, this is the Roman church. The believing community in Rome goes to multiple synagogues. It's a huge community. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. This is somebody that had he had discipled. Greet Mary, who worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. Somebody, he was in prison with them at one time, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. They were believers from they knew the Master. Andronicus and Junius knew the Master. Let's see if I can pick out any other interesting names for you. Aristobulus, common Hasmonean name. Herodian, that's a Hasmonean Herodian name. Tryphena and Tryphosa, very interesting story behind those names. Greet Rufus, choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. This is Rufus of Rufus and Alexander, who are Rufus and Alexander, the sons of Shimon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of the Master. We can make that case fairly simply. And by the way, Alexander, we have his ossuary. Rufus's brother, we have his ossuary from archaeology in Jerusalem. Alexander, son of Simon from Cyrene. Kind of cool. They're mentioned in Mark. Anyway, yeah, it was a small world after all, you know, among the early believers. Go down to verse 21. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, as do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. So see, Paul's working with this is the guy who, Paul walks around, he paces back and forth, and he says, read that bit back to me. No, strike that, and you know, that sort of thing. And he's got a secretary who's actually composing the epistle, and he puts in his greeting. Gaius, host to me, and the whole church greets you. This is Gaius of the next door synagogue there in Corinth. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. He's an interesting character. Erastus, actually, we have an inscription in Corinth of Erastus, the city treasurer, from the first century. Archaeologists have turned up this inscription for this guy. And Quartus, the brother, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Okay, I just thought it'd be interesting for you to see who the crew is who's sending the letter. Let's get started with Romans. Okay, let me tell you what I've done. I think I'm going to keep doing this too. Have you ever read the Amplified Bible? Okay, I highly don't recommend that. Because it's just a terrible, terrible loaded theological agenda in the Amplified Bible. But nevertheless, I kind of like the style of just adding important information right there in the text. And so what I've done is I've taken the English Standard Version and made an amplified Messianic English Standard Version here. Okay? And I won't, you know, I'm not gonna fool you here. I might have a theological bias too, right? You know, so hey. But I'm making this real easy for you. By my amplifications will be both in brackets and italicized, so it's easy to tell the difference. Okay? Now I know that we could get hung up on translation issues. Translation issues of Romans are notorious because there's so much theological agenda riding on the words. As Paul, you know, scholars spend their lives examining the grammar of one Greek article versus another Greek particle, you know, in the way that Paul, as if Paul was like working this out like some sort of math equation, like I have to say it just this way so they understand, you know, that this huge theological idea, which is ridiculous. Nobody writes like that. Well, I mean, maybe some people do, but not Paul. Paul writes while he walks. This is how I see it. He walks back and forth, paces, thinks of something, then thinks of something else, and he's talking out loud, and somebody else is writing it down, and It's just kind of a lot of ideas flowing fast. That's how, I think that's how Paul writes. Anyway, let's take a look. Romans 1, verse 1. This is an epistle from Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which is the good news about the kingdom, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, that is to say, physically a man from the family of David, and was declared by God to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, that is, God's Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we are writing this letter. My colleagues and I are writing this letter. Through whom we have, who are writing this letter, have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all, and notice I emphasize all the nations, not just the Jewish people, including you who are in Rome and are called by God to belong to Jesus Christ. All right. A couple interesting things in that opening statement. First of all, I was really intrigued. I've always been really intrigued with how he separates the identity of Messiah into physically, he says, it says in the flesh, or, you know, that's what it means, physically, a man from the house of David. But at the same time, declared by God through the Holy Spirit to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. In other words, Paul says, how do we know these claims about him being the Messiah and the Son of God? The resurrection of the dead, his resurrection is the evidence that we're basing our case on. The evidence of our belief in him. All right, so that's kind of an interesting point. Also, an interesting point. That he comes right out of the box, he wastes no time saying who he is and what he's about. Who is he? I'm an apostle. What am I about? I'm about the Gentiles. I'm about all nations. It's not exactly the same thing that all the apostles were teaching. Who's he writing to? This is an epistle to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, which means saints just means holy ones. We would say kadoshim, holy ones. All who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's your salutations. Okay. Any questions or thoughts on the first seven verses?
In verse 5, he uses the word grace.
Yes. Okay.
And what would be the Hebrew equivalent of that? Is that Hesed?
No, Chen. Chen. Chanan. Chen. Yeah, like Yochanan. Chen. Okay, so that's a great point. Let's just take. Oh. It's late. Maybe we won't. We're going to have to learn what grace is before we get to the end of the Epistle of Romans, okay? But we won't do it tonight. All right. Good. I'm glad you brought that up. Make a note.
All right.
What's grace? Okay.
Side of things or versus sex?
That's a great question. So the question is, would the Jewish community in Rome be more sympathetic with the Sadducean view that rejects the resurrection or with the Pharisaic view that embraces the resurrection? And I really don't know how to answer that, but I'm going to guess that it'd be split down the middle, like every place else. For sure, we're going to have a lot of power elite political types, and those are usually have a lot of allegiance to the Sadducees and specifically to Hellenism, in that no resurrection idea came into Judaism through Hellenism, which rejects the idea of any sort of corporeal resurrection. So I think you'd have both, but the people Paul's writing to are not Sadducees at all. They would not be reading his letter if they were not already believers in Yeshua. So everybody that is reading this letter, and this is a good point. You know, some things are so obvious that you forget to say them. Everybody that's reading the letter to the Romans, and for that matter, the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Galatians, the letter to the Philippians, and every letter that Paul ever wrote is already a believer. This is why you will never find many discussions about, you know, persuasions and discussions about how to become a believer or why you should become a believer or anything like that. Instead, Paul's writing to believers. So if you're a believer, you're already believing in the Pharisaic worldview, which is the resurrection of the dead. Great question. All right? Let's push on. I told you I'd go a little late, and it won't take long. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Who's the you? All of you Jewish believers, all of you believing proselytes, and all of you God-fearing Gentiles, okay? Because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Well, of course, they're famous. You know, these are Roman believers. And so the Roman community, the Roman believers, this is... They have clout. They have its credentials. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you. Paul is always proud. He's always been proud of his Roman citizenship. And I'm sure he's always wanted to go to Rome in the first place. But the idea of a community of Roman believers who are holding Roman citizenship like he is and this sort of thing has to be extremely appealing, not to mention, as I said before, the political importance among the believers. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. What does he mean? What spiritual gift? Well, what he's talking about is a teaching, his theology. His gospel. He says, I want to impart to you some spiritual gift in the form of a teaching, insight, or revelation to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. He said, I want to impart some spiritual gift to you to strengthen you. And then he thought, well, that sounds a little arrogant. And so he said, no, what I mean is that we may mutually encourage one another. You strengthen me, I'll strengthen you. Like that. So he says, I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to travel to Italy and Rome to come to you, but thus far have been prevented by circumstances, in order that I may reap some harvest among you in the form of new disciples and merit and merit before Hashem for advancing the gospel. So it says he says, here's why I want to come to Rome. I want to strengthen you guys, and I want to present my gospel to idolaters. Yeah. I suppose God-fearers that aren't believers as well. But I want to have some harvest among the Gentile community of Rome, among the Roman people themselves, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles, which is both, you know, outside of Rome, both in Rome and outside of Rome. Because I am under obligation to both Greeks and to barbarians. What's a barbarian? I always think of Conan. Do you think of Conan? Right, Arnold. No, a barbarian is just this. It means someone who doesn't speak Greek. So I'm under obligation to both to Greeks and to barbarians who do not speak Greek, both to the wise. Now, when he says the wise, I'm taking a guess here, but I think what he means is those who fear and worship the God of Israel. In other words, God-fearing Gentiles, and to the foolish. That is, those who worship idols, the idolaters. So I think he just identified both groups of Gentiles that we started off the hour talking about. So I am eager to preach the gospel about the kingdom and the inclusion of the Gentiles to you also who are in Rome. Well, why do these people are believers? Why do they need the gospel taught to them? They're already believers. They already believe the gospel. Well, everybody needs the gospel taught to them all the time, for one thing. gospel is not something that you, you know, it's not a tract. But moreover, Paul wants to preach his gospel to them. His gospel. It's not just his anymore. It's been endorsed by Jerusalem several years ago now. The apostles endorse it. It takes a while. Change is slow, though, isn't it? It takes a while. Especially, you know, the further the distance. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Note my addition here. "Despite the unpopularity of my message about the inclusion of the Gentiles." It's an unpopular message. It keeps getting him in trouble. Every time he preaches it, he ends up getting kicked out of a synagogue or beaten up or stoned or something like that. So he says, "But I am not ashamed of the gospel despite the unpopularity of my message about the inclusion of the Gentiles, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And the underline there should be on everyone, not just to Jews. Everyone who believes, to the Jew first, of course, but also to the Greek and to all men. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written in Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live eternally by the merit of faith." And this is this text from Habakkuk 2:4. We've studied it before. We studied it when we learned the book of Galatians. We studied it when we learned the book of Hebrews. It's a famous text in the Talmud in Tractate Machot, where it says, you know, you have the 613 commandments and keep reducing it. Like, can we get it down? Can we get it down? Can we get it down? And finally we get down to the end of the passage. It's a long passage. It says, Habakkuk came and based all 613 commandments on one principle. As it is said, the righteous shall live by his faith. And by live, the sages and Paul mean live in the sense of obtain the world to come. The righteous shall obtain the world to come by faith. That's what it says in the Talmud. That's what the sages say. That's what Paul's quoting here. And he says his big message right now is that message, that the righteous shall live by faith, that the righteous shall inherit eternal life by faith, is not just for Jewish people, but this applies to everyone. And this is what he means when he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." All right. Is that fun? It's fun learning Romans.
Thank you for studying the Book of Romans with us at BethEmmanuel.org. If you like what you're learning here, please share these audios with your friends and help us get these kingdom teachings out to the world.